So if I fall asleep during my message, somebody nudge me. Hopefully the monster will do its job and keep me awake here. If you could, turn with me to the Book of Nahum. We're going to be really just studying from the first chapter, which is what's been read this morning. Just a little background. The Book of Nahum is a prophecy that's preached to the Assyrians. It's actually to the city of Nineveh, as well as to the children of Israel at the same time. And it's a little bit confusing when you're reading it, because there is no real separation between the prophecy to Israel and the prophecy to Nineveh. And really, all of it is a prophecy to the children of Israel. But as you'll see as we go through it, it's all also a prophecy to the Ninevites as well, which is a pretty cool thing that he's done here. Not much is known about the prophet, which is something that I find exciting also, because with us, when we go and we speak to people, really what our background isn't really what matters. It's the word of God that is what needs to be clear. And as here, nobody really knows who Nahum was. Nobody really knows where Nahum's from. There's some speculation, but it's exciting because he's one of the minor prophets, but his word has a lot to reveal to us about our relationship with God and who God is. And so we'll start start at the top here with verse 1. And if you could, please, I know that Pastor Bob usually likes you to reserve your comments and questions to the end. For me, it's a little bit easier for me if you will speak up as we go. I like that format, and then it helps me to, my mind sort of goes off in different directions. So it helps me, one, to stay on track, and then two, to know exactly what you're talking about when you ask your questions. So we'll start here. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. What we're going to start out with studying in the book of Nahum is the character of God. And we see that his character is shown to all men throughout the Bible. It's a wonderful thing. He doesn't just show his wrath to the world. He doesn't just show his grace and his love to us, but all of it is displayed to the entire world. It says in Romans that what can be known of God is displayed to all men. And so we'll start there, studying some of his attributes and how they're displayed to mankind. The first one that we come across is God is jealous. And we, throughout the Old Testament, see over and over and over again that God says that he is a jealous God. His name is jealous. And I want to first stop and take a look at what it means to be jealous. Because growing up, I was always told that it's wrong to be jealous, that we're not supposed to be jealous of other people, we're not supposed to be jealous of boyfriends or husbands, we're not supposed to be jealous. But what we use as the word jealousy means extreme envy. That's one of the definitions of jealousy, extreme envy. And if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if someone wouldn't mind standing and reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and read verses 4 through 7 for me, please. Anyone?
Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Verse 7.
You can do 8, that works too.
Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away.
Thank you. All right, so I had him read that for a context, but the verse we're looking at is verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. And so we know, with God being love and with us trying to emulate God and imitate God, we know that that can't be what he's talking about. It's not that he's envious of anybody. To envy is to want what somebody else has. And God is the ruler and creator of all things. He's the owner of all things in heaven and on earth and all people. And so for God to be envious, it really can't happen. He owns everything. So he can't even have that type of jealousy at all based on what he owns. And so we will, let's talk a little bit. If you also want to look at Numbers chapter 5, we don't have to turn there. It's a long, drawn-out chapter. It sounds a lot like Leviticus to me. But it goes, the entire chapter talks about this type of jealousy and the need for sacrifices for it. It talks about a man and his wife being jealous for his wife. But that's the kind of jealousy that you see with men who, they'll see their wife talking to a man. It's like, what are you doing talking to that man? Well, it's my boss. Yeah, well, you're going to have to get another job. You need to have a boss who's a woman. No contact with men. That's the type of jealousy that Numbers talks about. That's this type of envy, and that's the type of jealousy that we think of as wrong, but that's not what God means by being jealous. Another definition for jealousy is simply zealous vigilance, which is what I like. And to be zealous for something or zealous vigilance is really to have an active, watchful interest. So that's the jealousy that God is talking about. He has an active, watchful interest in us, his people. And I want to stop and look at some of the benefits of his jealousy for us and what it means to have that sort of jealousy. And so a better word for this jealousy is really to be zealous. We read a little bit of it this morning in Bible study in Zechariah. God was talking about his zealousness for the children of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. And basically, what God is saying is he's going to fight for his people. He's going to protect them. He's going to allow them to rebuild. And so his jealousy is one that protects us. And if somebody can turn to Galatians 4, 17 through 19. And read that for me. This talks about two sides of that jealousy. Ben, would you mind reading Galatians 4, 17 through 19?
They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that they will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am in labor again, until Christ is formed in you.
His Bible translates it a little bit differently, but the word there is the same word for jealousy or zealousness is used in that verse multiple times. In the New King James, it says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. And in here, Paul is talking about those who are trying to lead the Christians astray, put them back under the law. And their intent isn't to have them be zealous for God or for his word, but it's for them to follow them. They want them to honor them. They want them to esteem them. And so they just want them to follow their way so they look good, pretty much. And then in verse 18, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. And that's one I heard a lot growing up. It is good to be zealous in a good thing always. What does it mean to be zealous in a good thing always? you look at Acts 21:19-21, that's a really good example of good godly jealousy. It says in Acts 21:19-21, when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous or jealous for the law. But they have been informed about you," this is Paul, "that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." And so we look a lot of the times at people who took pause and stepped back from Paul and sort of looked at Paul with skepticism, and we look at them as there's a problem with them a lot of times. But really, this is good. The way that they reacted to Paul is good. They heard that he was teaching against what God had said. And because they were zealous for his law, they were zealous for his word, and we know that his word is true, and they were jealous over it, so they wanted to keep it pure, and they wanted to make sure that people follow what God was saying the way that God intended for it to be followed. And so when he came, they were kind of, well, we'll sort of look into this matter. And so when he told them how God was using him and he told them what he was really teaching, they were relieved. They weren't just simply jealous to the point where they weren't going to listen to anything that anybody else had to say about the matter. They were looking for more wisdom on the subject. But they wanted to make sure that no matter who was teaching, no matter what they had to say about the guy, in this case Paul, they wanted to make sure that he was teaching accurately, that he was teaching from God's word, and he was teaching according to God's word and according to God's character. And it should be the same with us. When we should be jealous for his word. There are a lot of churches today, looking at the New Age movement, who the word of God is a cultural thing, or the word of God is a societal thing, or the word of God, it changes according to your times and according to your customs. But that's not the way that the word is, and we shouldn't be willing to say, well, true, the word says that, for instance, that a woman should not lead the church because of the world, the way that God made Adam and Eve, and the roles that God has for us. We should not say, well, we can throw that out because that's cultural. If you do, then the rest of God's word is cultural. And so it may have been wrong back in the, let's say, 1920s for men and women to have sex outside of marriage. But now, I mean, it happens all the time, so that God no longer looks at that as a sin. There's no problem with that. It may have been wrong back in the day for us to kill our children. You know, that was wrong for us to have abortions. But now, I mean, you can go anywhere and get it done, so it has to be okay. The government says it's okay. But we should be zealous for God's word. And God says that it's wrong, and it doesn't matter when, where we are, what time it is, what's happening. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And what God has said, what God has declared in his word is true. And we should be willing to stand up for it. And we should be willing to fight to make sure that his word remains pure. And there's another part of God's jealousy that's wonderful for us is his jealousy protects us. We spoke in Zechariah this morning. Ben was talking about how Israel is the apple of God's eye. And that he's sort of issuing a warning to those who want to mess with Israel. And I think it was great that you were talking about if something comes to your eye, you reflectively try to protect your eye. It's not that you think, well, you know what? I really don't want that nail to hit my eye. Or, you know what? When somebody throws something at your face, you're not like, maybe I'll duck. Or maybe I'll raise my hand. It's just something you do. And it's the same way with God and his children. God, from his jealousy, will act. It's something that he will not stop. He will act for his people. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 through 18, and you can turn with me there if you like. I love this. It speaks to Jesus But it's not the Jesus that we see in the Gospels. It's more the Jesus we see in Revelation. And it's the Jesus that we know in our lives. A lot of us have been able to witness it and see God fight for us. And Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 18, it says, "Then the Lord saw it." I'm sorry, I'll wait for y'all to finish turning for a little bit. Right. "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal or as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay." And here he's not simply talking about God being jealous for his own character, though that is part of it. But the nations had attacked his people. Israel was suffering. And so his zeal, his salvation that he brings, he didn't need to save himself, but it's a salvation that he brings for his people. And he will fight for them. He's always prepared, always ready to lead the charge on our behalf. And in the same way, we should be standing up for those who we love. We should be standing up for each other. And we should be before God in prayer for our family members. In Numbers 25, verses 10 through 12, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace." Here, it's sort of the same thing that happened with Moses when he was on the mount. God was angry with his people. But there was a godly man who was praying for them. There was a godly man who decided he was going to stand up before God and ask for leniency. He was asking for him to stay his hand and work on his people instead of consume his people. When Moses had gone up to the mount and all of his people, all of Israel were sinning, they decided they were going to make graven images, say, "This is God, we'll worship these earrings that we've molded into gold," and they provoked God to anger. God told Moses that he was going to consume the children of Israel because they have acted wickedly. And Moses turned back God's wrath and pleaded for the people of Israel. And in the same way, we should be doing that for our family members. I know that if not for people praying for me, I would have been killed while I was still in sin. There were many times where I've ended up in the hospital due to stupid things or to different fights that had happened. And if not for someone praying for me, I should have been dead a long time ago. Me being sick, me having pain, really is nothing to me simply because of where God has brought me from. There was a whole lot that has happened in my past that I am grateful to my family members who decided that they'd stand up for me and they'd pray and ask God to work in my life. And he eventually did. Coming and showing himself to me, showing me his grace and the way that he loves us. And his jealousy, his wrath, though it was reserved for me, though it seemed, was turned back by others praying. And you don't know how many times your prayers protect your family members, how many times your prayers lead your family members to God. And it's even though sometimes they don't listen to what you say, I know I was really hard-headed, and I'm very much known for not listening to what people say, but God listens at all times, and he heard what they were saying. He heard their prayers, and eventually, he got through my hard head, and he can do the same for your family members. And so, keep praying. Please, keep praying for your family members. And then going back to Nahum, going to the next one we're going to talk about, it says, The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. I always used to get confused at this verse, because you're reading through, and God's pronouncing doom, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment on Nineveh. He's talking about how he's going to destroy them, completely wipe them out so they don't even have a name anymore. He's going to make it so that people forget about them. He's going to make it so that people just come in and just tear them apart. He's going to trample them in the streets. And then you have a verse like this, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. I'm like, okay, what's this have to do with anything? There are two parts to this, which is that I want to look at. One, Jonah this happened after Jonah had spoken to the Ninevites. It was about 100 years later. And Nineveh was at a point where they were Babylon. They were known for their worship of Ishtar. They were known Asherah. They were known for their love feast, I guess you put it. They were very much known for sin, a lot like some places here. They were Vegas of their time. They were the largest city in the world at the time. They had the most extravagant layout of any city in the world at that time. There were about 150,000 people living in the city. And they had idols everywhere. When we finally discovered Nineveh and dug up part of its walls, and there were inscriptions to the people that the kings had killed, talking about the people that the kings had killed, and they were bragging about how they would drag out the old women and the children and trample them in the streets, run them over with horses. And that was, that's something that you'd walk by and see, and it would make them happy. They had the largest palace that had been made up to that time. It was something like 30 feet high, and I don't even know how many feet long. The thing was ridiculous. It was made with about 1 million mud bricks. It was a place of a lot of extravagance. And God declared that he was going to wipe out Nineveh. And you all know the story of Jonah not wanting to go tell them to repent. God gave Jonah a message. Jonah decided to run because the Assyrians were already attacking the Israelites. The Israelites hated them. If an Israelite left the gates of their city and the Assyrians saw them, they would massacre them. And one of the inscriptions that they found on the wall was when they were besieging Jerusalem, and they would talk about, bless you, how if anybody came out of the city while Hezekiah was king and he had rebelled against Assyria, what they would do is they would make sure that they jump on anybody who came out of the city and they tear them apart. And some of them were trying to come out to surrender because of the famine that was going on, and it really didn't matter why you were coming out. They didn't care about mercy. There was no leniency with the Assyrians. And so these are the people who Jonah went to go tell to repent. And so, as you can imagine, it wasn't just Jonah who was upset that God relented. It wasn't just Jonah who was angry that God was forgiving. The entire nation was mad because it was the Assyrians who would eventually come and take over Israel and lead their kings into captivity, slay their men and children in the streets, and lead them all away from Israel. And so they all hated this, but God is reminding them of that he is slow to anger, and it's not just that he's slow to anger with the wicked. He's slow to anger with us as well. Here's another example of him showing who he is to all people. And we have to be glad that God is slow to anger, because if he wasn't, because God is just, and we know the consequences of sin, then none of us should have made it past, say, birth. The first time we cried because we were angry that we got smacked, or because we were hungry, or whatever. That should have been it for us when we disobeyed God the first time. But God is slow to anger with the wicked. And so sometimes it seems like a bad thing to us, but at the same time, he's slow to anger with us. But what's wonderful about it is his slow to anger does not make it him forget his justice. And it goes on to say, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And so if someone would turn to Numbers chapter 14 and read verse 18 for me. Actually, George, would you mind reading that for me? Actually glad you read what you read. That's a continuance of that's the story of Moses interceding for his people. And at the same time that he turns back God's judgment, Moses realizes God's justice. And so he's speaking to God and he's asking for mercy. But in the middle of that, he says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. And so it's kind of interesting to me because it's not God speaking there. That's Moses talking to God. And so Moses recognizes at the same time he's asking for mercy, he recognizes that there's a need for justice. If God was merciful without justice, God wouldn't be the God that we love, the God that we serve. And that's the reason why he had to send Jesus for us. If you in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, it says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And so he may relent from sending complete disaster, but there's still a consequence for your sin. I remember when I was real little, the first time I realized that things go a little bit easier on you if you confess to your parents before you get caught, what I would do, I'd end up doing something wrong. And when I realized my parents were close to finding out that it was me, because usually they'd start interrogating people. And so they usually went in line. I was the third born, so I always knew by the time it got to me, there wasn't much left, and they usually didn't play in Kimberly, so it was coming. I was going to get it. And so after they talked to Joe, before they called in Chris, I tried to make my way into their bedroom and apologize. You know, it was me, and I'm sorry. I realized that I still would get my spanking. Wasn't as bad, but I'd still end up getting in trouble. Without that, I probably would have gotten in a whole lot more trouble than I did. But there's always a consequence. And it's a good thing, bless you, that there is a consequence for our sins, for our actions. God, like a parent, has to remind us that even though he loves us, even though he forgives us, there are consequences to what we do. If you step outside of your marriage or you decide that you're going to sleep around beforehand, one of the consequences may be a venereal disease, it may be AIDS. And even though God may forgive you when you come to him and you apologize, it doesn't mean that he will take away the disease. I know for me, that's one thing that I'm experiencing with my kidneys. I have kidney problems because when I was younger, I used to abuse a whole lot of different drugs, and there was a lot of different things that had happened. I ended up taking some blows to my kidneys due to an initiation that went a little too far. Almost made me lose my right kidney. And so now I'm very careful with how, you know, I don't play tackle football anymore. I'm careful with how much red meat I eat because I can't process it properly. I get kidney stones, and then there are certain things that I do as a consequence of those actions when I was young that even though I know God has forgiven me and he saved me, I still live with the consequences of what happened when I was young. And it's great to me because I have constant reminders of where God has brought me from. And so even though I may have scars, every time I look down, I get happy. Amanda thinks it's kind of strange. She says that it seems like I'm looking back with fondness at what happened, but that's not what it is. I'm not looking back at fondness at where I was. I'm looking back at fondness at what God has done for me. Because every scar on my body reminds me of what I used to be. And every problem that I have reminds me of what God has saved me from. And God is a great God who's slow to anger. And so even though he does make sure that his justice prevails, and even though we may have to live with the consequences of our sin, we can remember that God is just, and God is graceful, and he's merciful, and he is slow to anger and forgiving. And so that's a wonderful thing for us to consider and for us to try to emulate when those around us wrong us. And then looking back at Nahum, it talks about God is great in power. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And this is both a warning to those who want to come against God, and it's a relief for those of us who are under God's protection. We were talking about God being the Lord of hosts earlier today in Zechariah, and how it was a reminder to the children of Israel that God is the God who fights for them. And over throughout Scripture, we hear about us preparing for battle. And we look at how we're supposed to put on the whole armor of God. We're supposed to put on the helmet of salvation. And we're supposed to take up our swords. But what's great is that we as Christians, we're really not called to be warriors. He tells us to put on our armor. He tells us to take our sword. But if you look at Revelation, and we're all prepared for battle, and the armies of the world, the kingdoms of the world are coming against us. Yeah, we all have our swords. We all have our armor. But none of us fight. God opens up his mouth. A sword proceeds from his mouth, and he cuts them all down himself. And so our swords are there to raise in victory. But our swords, we didn't use to fight with. And so it's a reminder to me that, yes, he equips us. And yes, we stand, and we may wrestle against the principalities of the air. We may wrestle against darkness, but It's God who fights for us. We cannot defeat the devil. We can't defeat men half the time. And so it would be a daunting task if we were supposed to fight for ourselves. But God reminds us that he is great in power. He is the Lord of hosts, and it's him who fights for us. And so it's a wonderful thing to know that I may have my armor, but whether I know how to use it or not, though, we're supposed to know how to use our swords. We'd be horrible in his army if we didn't, but more so we're workmen is what he has us. We're approved workmen. And like Ben was saying in Sunday school, it's great when God was talking about the four horns, the four kingdoms that came against his people. And he talks about how they scattered them to the four corners of the earth. And he talks about how he brings up four builders to come and take away, push back the horns. And that's really what we are. We're here to build up his kingdom, work building his kingdom. We're here to help build up each other and build, like our motto says, build families on the word of God. We're here to build, and God's the one who protects. God fights for us. And so it is wonderful to know that he's great in power. But second, we see that God's grace is shown to all men. Not only is his power shown to all men, but his grace is shown to all men. And this is something that we should be excited about. You may say, how do we see in the book of Nahum that his grace is shown to all men? Well, this prophecy was made known not just to the children of Israel, but it was made known to the Ninevites as well. And if you look at end time prophecy, you'll have the angel come and say, tell God's people to get up out of Babylon because it's going to fall. It doesn't say that we're the only ones who hear this angel calling to leave Babylon. It could be that everybody hears the angel. Just like with Egypt, when Moses was called to go and speak to Pharaoh, and God was going to bring the plagues. It wasn't just the children of Israel that knew about the plagues. It wasn't just the children of Israel who heard about the blood over the door. It wasn't just the children of Israel who were allowed to leave Egypt. But everybody heard. And so when the children of Israel left, God, those who believed God, left with them. It wasn't just the Israelites who left Egypt, but Egyptians left Egypt as well to follow the God who had warned them and the God who was merciful to them because they obeyed him. And in the same way, his warnings are issued to all of us, and his grace is shown at the same time to all of us. When we talk about heaven and we talk about salvation, even though at the same time, because we're speaking on salvation, we have to speak on what we're being saved from, and that's eternal death. Yes, for those who disobey, those who don't believe, it may not seem like grace because they see his wrath. And so they see hell, and they're looking at God as a wrathful God. They're looking at God as a vengeful God, and they hate him for it. But for those of us who listen, those of us who heard about his wrath and we feared, for those of us who heard about his grace and responded instead of turning our backs on him, it's a gift. It's a gift that he has offered to everybody. But we understand it as a gift. We see it not as wrath because we don't have to experience that. And neither do they. The world doesn't have to experience God's wrath. It's reserved for his enemies. And so his speaking on his wrath and his speaking on his grace at the same time is asking those who are prepared for wrath to leave and go over to his grace. Come to him and be saved. And so we may look at grace as something that we have, which we do, but it's offered to the world as well. And so God does not hide himself. God is not keeping himself just for us, but he's the God of everybody. And his grace is made known to all men. And it's wonderful to me to think about. If you look at our memory verse in Luke, and Pastor Bob spoke about this on Thursday at the Christmas Eve service, he talked about how it said, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people.'" And he talked about how the message wasn't just to the Jews, the message wasn't just to the shepherds, but the message was to all people. And going on, if you look at verse 25 on, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." And skipping to 27, "So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.'" And I was listening to a message on, I think it was the 23rd, and a pastor was remarking on how incredible this was. If you know anything about the Jews, especially the old Israelites, the Gentiles are dogs. The Gentiles are less than people. And so for an Israelite, and it has to be an Israelite because he went into the temple, and not only did he go into the temple, but he went into the court where they were about to name Jesus and present Jesus to God. And so he grabs him from Mary's arms, and he doesn't say, "Blessed are you, God, who has made your salvation known to Israel." He doesn't say, "Blessed are you, God, who has come to save me." But he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles." And it's not the first time that an Israelite was talking about how God's salvation was to be made known to the Gentiles. And Isaiah talks about how Jesus was going to be a light shining for the Gentiles. And it's wonderful to think about. If you look through the Psalms, there are multiple times where even David talks about how God acts on behalf of the peoples. God makes himself known to all people and for those who love him. And for us, it's not just something that we should be happy about, that God saves us. And we shouldn't just be happy that we're here on Sunday morning and we don't have to deal with the judgment to come. But we should be happy that God has made himself known to all peoples, and that grace is offered to those who are the drug addicts over there in downtown. He has made grace available for those who are on death row for multiple murders. We should be happy for that. Because if you look at it, and I know not everybody has done as many of the things, it's easy for me to look at it and say, "I'm the same as them. I know I'm the same as they were. I was the same as they are." But I know that there are a lot who say, like my brother, he says, "Well, you know, I was never all that bad, so I don't even see why I need all this." But we're all just as bad as the man on death row for multiple murders. And it's not just because, if you look at it from Jesus' standpoint, of if we call our brother a fool, then we're murderers. But just looking at how much we turn our backs on God, how much we want our own way, how selfish we are, how many times we've hurt those who we say that we love because we love ourselves more. We're all just as bad as the one who kills because he wants to eat. We're just as bad as the one who kills because he wants his fix. We hurt others because we want our own way. We hurt others because we think about ourselves first. And so it's wonderful to know that his grace is extended to all manner of vile people, which we are. And so this message to Nineveh is both a message of cursing to the people who decided that they didn't believe it, the Ninevites who stayed in the city, the Ninevites who continued to defy God, but it was a message of hope to his people. And I say to some of the Ninevites as well, because there may have been some who still repented, those who may have left the city and decided that they were going to join to Israel. And it's the same message that he offers us now. His message is still to the children of Israel. This message of Christ coming and dying is still the message to the children of Israel, and we should be glad that he offers it to us as well. And so we're not just a separate people that God has decided to save. We're part of the nation of Israel. We have joined ourselves to his people. Whether you want to believe it or not, whether you want to accept it or not, if you love God, you are part of the nation of Israel now. And Israel is our nation. And so for me, it's just wonderful to sit and think about how interwoven our lives are. You look at just the composition of Nahum and the fact that, like I said, it's hard to distinguish sometimes when God's speaking to Nineveh and when he's speaking to his children. And it's great because when God speaks to us, we're here in the world, though we're not of the world. And so our stories, the way that God uses us, the way that God speaks to us, the way that God acts in our lives, it does have an impact in the lives of those who are in the world around us. And our lives are interwoven with the lives of those around us and in the history of those around us. And so what kind of impact are you having on those around you who aren't saved? And are you happy when God is moving in the lives of those who you don't like? When God decides to spare the job of a boss who really irritates you or really hates you and decides that he's going to do what he can to make things hard on you? Are you happy when good things happen for him? You should be. You should be. And it should be a reminder to you when he moves in their lives and good happens to them that he does the same for us. And the rain does fall on the just and the unjust, as it says in Matthew. His grace is shown to everybody. So, Ben, would you mind closing?